The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's election day in the United States. Some of you who are listening to me now have voted already. Some of you will vote before the polls close. And some of you will not vote at all. I want to talk a little bit about Election Day here on our Ask the Pastor program. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Alan Shade, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Have you voted yet?
Not yet. We'll be shortly after the program.
We'll be shortly after the program. I have a story from Washington, D.C. this morning from the Associated Press. It says the executive director of the D. James Kennedy Center for Christian Statesmanship says that for Christians on this election day, quote, to not vote is a sin, unquote. George Roller's Capitol Hill ministry offers prayer support, Christian fellowship, and Bible studies to members of Congress and their staffs. He defines a statesman as someone who puts the country first, refusing to compromise principles for personal or political gain. Roller hopes Christian voters today will consider candidates' positions on what he calls the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. He says, quote, don't let evil triumph. Do something. Cast your vote, unquote. What do you make of the claim, apparently coming from this executive director, George Roller, to not vote is a sin? How do you evaluate that?
I suppose it's a bit of an exaggeration for emphasis, but the point is that we are encouraged in the scriptures to be good citizens of our nation, and since voting is one of the most effective ways in which a Christian can participate as a civil servant in the kingdom of the left, to not exercise that responsibility is one of those neglect areas where James talks about, to him that knows that to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. On the other hand, I think there will be a lot of Christians that are so frustrated at the choices that are available to us that sometimes it feels like a choice of lesser of two evils, and neither of the candidate may seem very qualified, and I'm sure that's going to frustrate Christians to the point where they wonder why bother. So it's not an easy thing, but I certainly understand the emphasis that he wants to place on the responsibility of being good citizens and proactive rather than passive, so that the old dictum that we get the government that we deserve sometimes is a scourge, but there's enough reality there that it hits home.
I don't want to put you on the spot here for chapter and verse, but you said the scriptures encourage, how'd you say it, encourage us to be good citizens?
Well, I think Romans 13 is a passage to which we turn frequently. Paul's injunction in 1 Timothy also to pray for those that are in authority. Peter's words in 1 Peter, I think it's end of chapter 2, where he talks about fear God, honor the emperor, so that we talk about various ways in which we make a difference as we live as good citizens in the land. You can go back to Micah in his injunctions and encouragement to what does the Lord require of you but to walk justly and humbly with your fellow man, and the exhortations to be responsible for people in the nation that are less fortunate than us so that we care for them. Those are all different ways in which we exercise good citizenship, other than simply the old injunctions going all the way back to Moses and perhaps all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that we are stewards of this land and we are to care for it, and part of caring for it is to be active, caring members of the community that make the community a better place to live. So that it's better after we've been there than when that was before we arrived.
Pastor Shade, for the hundreds, even thousands of years that that period of history that the Bible covers, what had always been true up to that point and would be true for centuries after the completion of the New Testament was that peoples, nations, were governed by autocrats. They were governed by kings. There was no real republic anywhere. Rome got kind of close to it in some ways. Greece had some flirtations with democracy, so to speak. But for the most part, either you were governed by a king or queen, or you were governed by a general, depending on whether the military or the statesmen were in control.
Mm-hmm.
But the concept of those who govern deriving their authority to govern from the governed, what we might call the great American experiment, there's nothing anywhere close to that within the framework of the scriptures in terms of the period of history that it covers. So if I were to argue that now in this age of democracy and republics, the Bible is really silent on that situation and therefore really doesn't have anything to say to citizens or people where we the people rule. How would you respond to that?
I think to suggest that the scriptures are silent because they don't speak about or endorse a particular form of government is not the same as that the scriptures expect model behavior from the citizens in whatever form of government they may find themselves, and to whatever degree that government may be seeking to align itself with the word and will of God. Most cases that governments are not set up in order to simply establish the kingdom of God on this earth, and when they have done that, they've usually failed miserably. But regardless of that, simply to follow the Ten Commandments and to do those kinds of things was always intended to bless the community, and the area governed is just an extended community in that area. Don't know if that directly answers your question. I'm sorry.
Well, if I'm not permitted to excuse myself from any kind of biblical imperatives or biblical expectations because the form of government that you and I serve under is not represented anywhere in Scripture, and it sounds to me not like you're not going to let me off the hook there, then the godly responsibility has to fall to somebody. In this country, where those who govern derive the power to govern from the governed, then that suggests that, for example, when it came time for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, apparently God used Caesar and his taxing of the whole world to trigger that. Can I put it that way? Is that appropriate?
Well, I think it's more than apparent. I think it pretty well, Luke delineates it and says, you know, that when Rome was doing that to count the people or to create a system for collecting taxes, they were really executing the word and will of God. But, you know, that...
But Caesar didn't know that. He just thought he was taking a census.
Well,
right?
Ignorance among rulers has been a pretty constant thing throughout the Old and the New Testament times and into our modern times as well. But they're going to carry out the word and the will of God, sometimes willingly and for the most part not so willingly or in ignorance if they prefer to think about that. But they do find ways to do that. I think of the kings that were raised up in the Old Testament to inflict punishment and consequence on the children of Israel or to carry the people of Judah off into exile because God had determined for their idolatry that they needed to be taken away from the homeland for a period of time. And whether the kings really understood very much about that when Nehemiah and Ezra were leading the people back to raise up the temple and to do all of those kinds of things that would lead again to the birth of the Messiah, Darius may have had some glimmer of that. Nebuchadnezzar may have had some insight from from the influence that Daniel provided. But whether they acted in ignorance or were relatively enlightened and had a nowhere near the wisdom that that Solomon had, but wisdom had been accumulating for all those years as well, for people to see the superior hand of God. And many of those nations, even if they had a pagan understanding, they saw themselves as representative of God on earth and trying to carry out some way of serving or honor him, even if they didn't really understand that the difference between their pagan idols and the true God.
Well, my point being that if God can move Caesar to declare a census on the whole world, thus setting in motion the events that would lead to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, if God can... Who was it, Cyrus? Was Cyrus the king when Babylonian captivity ended and the children of Israel returned to Palestine? I think the Old Testament books refer to him as God's anointed.
Cyrus and Darius have a very special role in bringing the children of Judah back from exile to Jerusalem. That's correct.
So God has used the monarchs descended from Abraham, people like David and Solomon, to accomplish his will. He has used pagans like Caesar and Cyrus to accomplish his will. Mm-hmm. But now the authority to govern really belongs to the people, we the people of the United States.
Well, we are doing it because God has allowed that to develop, and it's within his unfolding of history. So it isn't as though we have usurped it from God. He simply placed it in our stewardship.
Well, no, that's my point. If what you just said is correct, that in this day and age, the power to govern has been invested in we the people, then that does seem to suggest that maybe Mr. Roller, George Roller, the executive director of the D. James Kennedy Center for Christian Statesmanship, might have a point. If God has invested that power into you and me as citizens under the Constitution and we the people, then maybe to not vote is a sin. That's kind of the conclusion I'm on my way to drawing here.
Well, first of all, let's protect a few people that because of health reasons or other circumstances may not be able to vote, that we are not going to burden consciences here unnecessarily. But for the general principle, and gosh, I think this goes back pretty well back to the founding fathers, the expectation of citizens being informed, knowledgeable, and active in the civic affairs of the nation was their understanding of what it meant to be a citizen in a land, and that they derived that from their understanding of the way the Creator had established things to be. So in a sense, there's a very strong statement in our American history, as well as in our biblical understanding, of that to be a citizen means a pretty responsible position. It's not a passive thing where you are sitting there with your hand out waiting for something to be done for you, but that you have a significant responsibility. The same thing would undergird our understanding that when the government needs individuals to serve in the military, that it's the responsibility of Christians to do that. And Christians, and I just think of hundreds of very fine gentlemen from our congregation at Emmanuel that did their military service and did it in a full sense that they were serving God and not just serving America in that way, that it was an expression of their appreciation for God's gifts and their responsibility as stewards of the country that they've been given.
All right, here's another Election Day church-state question, also from the Associated Press, this time from the Windy City. Illinois State Senator James Meeks says he's dropping his duties as a megachurch pastor to devote full-time to his campaign for Chicago mayor. The Chicago Sun-Times reports Meeks told the congregation of 22,000-member Salem Missionary Baptist Church he has delegated all day-to-day responsibility for church operations to his senior staff. In a statement on Monday, Meeks says he made the move so that he can fully prepare for his impending mayoral campaign to succeed Mayor Richard M. Daley, who decided against seeking another term. Last month, Meeks said he would not give up his ministry if he is elected mayor. That led several African-American aldermen to virtually rule him out as a candidate to back in the mayoral race. Meeks now says, if elected, Salem's executive pastor would oversee day-to-day church activities. Can you imagine yourself running for mayor of St. Charles, pastor? If you decided to run for mayor of St. Charles, could that be a godly aspiration on your part?
Since I don't consider myself to have the gifts to be a mayor of a community, I don't think it would be a very good decision. And secondly, if I chose to do that, I would step aside from my call to the congregation. But before I even thought about that or was led to do something like that, I have the office of the pastor, associate pastor at Emmanuel now. I have that office at the consent of the congregation. It isn't mine to control or to decide upon. So if Emmanuel saw fit to relieve me of my duties so that I could do that, that would be one thing. But, you know, we're mixing together here a number of kinds of things that are probably need to be looked at a little carefully. First of all, I would find it very difficult to try to function in the office of the pastor and speak with the voice of grace from the church and then try to speak in the mayoral office with a voice of compulsion and power that is exercised, or authority that is exercised by the mayoral office. I would think that would just create an enormous amount of confusion in people's minds. And what hat would you be wearing when you did various things? So it would be, it would be a significant mistake to try to do those two roles at the same time.
Well, and see, we have before us a reality. This man is an Illinois state senator. So he is, I don't know how you do this, but apparently he is serving in the state senate in Illinois, and I guess he's there for the votes, and I guess he goes to Springfield and does his duty. I don't know how that would affect a 22,000-member congregation. I don't know, maybe he has a staff of 15 people. But this is not a hypothetical. This is a reality. He is already serving in the office of the Senate as well as the office of pastor. Now, you could look at that as a violation of the separation of church and state principle. You could look at it as a conflict of interest, or you could celebrate it as the great freedoms that we enjoy here in our country. What a wonder it is that a man can be a preacher on Sunday and a senator on Monday. How do you tend to view that?
Well, I have no idea about his particular situation and how many other people there are available on staff to carry out the duties. But I've got to think it would put you in significant binds when your duties at the parish need one kind of thing and your duties of office need another. Now, if the congregation wants to give him extended leave or he's part-time in the congregation and carrying out those duties, I suppose there are ways to do that if you have that large a congregation. But if he's assumed to be and taking a salary for being full-time, and then he's doing the senatorial responsibility, and I don't know the time demands in Illinois for a state senator, but I've got to think they would be significant. To me, at some point, somebody's going to be cut short in terms of the service that he's rendering. Then you have the level that in his mind he has to be able to, change hats, to function with reason and understanding and law in one sphere, and then to step into the pulpit and function not as a mayor or as a state senator, but to function as a pastor and to make sure that he's not violating fundamental principles. separation of church and state is an American governmental concept. In religious concept, we simply recognize that God works in different ways in the two different spheres. What he does in the rule of government and that kind of authority is different than the authority that a congregation exercises through a pastor to preach the word and to have the gospel predominate. So I don't want to muddle those two things and further confuse the issue.
So you said that there's no real possibility that you or the congregation at Emmanuel St. Charles is going to have to be dealing with Mayor Shade anytime soon. And you said you didn't think that you probably possessed the gifts that it would take to effectively run the mayor's office in St. Charles. But if you had a pastor friend, somebody who is in your circle out there in St. Charles, who is a very fine pastor and also does seem to possess the gifts necessary for running a successful office of mayor, would you discourage that person from being a candidate if he came to you and said, you know what, I think God's calling me to do this, and I think I'm going to throw my hat in the ring for mayor of St. Charles? You're going to give up your position as pastor? No, I intend to do both. Would you discourage him from going down that road?
Well, depending on the level of responsibilities he had in a particular parish, I would tend to discourage that person from believing that he can do both effectively without short-circuiting one or the other, or without creating so much confusion that he would cease to be effective in both places. So, completely out of the realm of possibility. Well, I know some pastors in this circuit that probably have the gifts that they would be very effective mayors, but the trickle effect of trying to divide themselves into even more pieces of the pie than they already try to do, it's got to be an overwhelming task for most of us.
I have another story here that came out right at the end of October out of Minneapolis, and it has to do with the concept of the afterlife. It has bubbled to the surface because Clint Eastwood has released a movie, his latest movie, titled Hereafter. The topic of the hereafter, Pastor, how much actual discussion goes on at Emmanuel St. Charles about the afterlife? Now, I know that it's part of the conversation, but my sense is these days, I don't know about your church, my sense is these days that what we do in the church and what we talk about and what we teach about has a whole lot more to do with this life than it does with the afterlife. How do you view it?
The biggest struggle that we have is trying to keep people focused on what the scriptures actually say about the afterlife and what we try to impose on our understanding of the afterlife because of our wishes and preferences, or because we create answers kind of on the spot because we're stuck in a situation to give an answer to somebody, and we don't know what the real answer is, so we make things up. You have the kinds of questions that come up in grief situations where people lose a loved one, or there's a separation, or you're trying to explain to a four-year-old what it's going to be like for grandma who has passed away, and he sees a casket put in the ground, and he knows that in a sense grandma's really in heaven and she's with Jesus. Well, what is grandma going to do all day? And we start to make up those kinds of answers. Grief creates a lot of those kinds of questions, so a lot of what you try to do is bring comfort to an individual and do that within the scope of what the Bible reveals to us. And on another level, you try to discourage people from creating materialistic understandings of heaven so that they take what they like about Earth and what situations seem to make them happy on Earth and they want to impose that on heaven.
Hold your thought right there. We'll take this up on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
The Bible Study is going on the road again, but this time it will be a little different. Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, and we'll do an Ask the Pastor Hour live at 11 a.m. on November 11th from Green Park Lutheran School at 4248 Green Park Road in St. Louis. It's part of their Empty Bowls project to benefit Operation Backpack and Lift for Life Gym. That's our Thursday, November 11th, 11 a.m. live Ask the Pastor broadcast at Green Park Lutheran School. I hope to see you there.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Upon returning home for lunch, a man's neighbor alerted him to a baby crying in the dumpster. He jumped in and found the infant in a plastic bag. He rescued the little boy and got him to the hospital where the baby was in stable condition. A bigger shock came later in the evening when police told him he was the father. He had no idea his girlfriend was even pregnant. Probably because she too said she was unaware of the pregnancy, but tried to dispose of the living infant in the dumpster. She'll be charged with attempted murder. The man's happy about being a father and hopes to gain custody of his son. Who would have imagined dumpster diving in this case would lead to saving the life of his own child? While the circumstances are tragic, thankfully the story has a happy ending.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
A Citizen's Duty. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The executive director of the D. James Kennedy Center for Christian Statesmanship says it would be a sin not to vote this election day. George Roller's Capitol Hill Ministry offers prayer support, Christian fellowship, and Bible studies. He says wickedness can triumph when good people do nothing.
Don't let evil triumph. Do something. Cast your vote.
The CIA has released its investigation into the agency's role in Peru's 2001 shootdown of a small plane carrying an American missionary family. CIA Director Leon Panetta says 16 retired and current officers received administrative punishments over the incident in which missionary Veronica Bowers and her infant daughter Charity were killed. Veronica Bowers' husband Jim, their son Corey, and pilot Kevin Donaldson survived. The plane was shot down after it was wrongly identified by the Peruvian Air Force as carrying drugs. I'm Steve Coleman.
As you endure another 8 hours in your cubicle, you dream about something more. A job that gives back. A way to impact your community. Something you actually care about. Good thing you're listening. There is someone looking for you. Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is a unique, faith-based Fortune 500 company that specializes in providing financial services that make a difference. And they'd like you to join their family. Thrivent Financial is looking for financial representatives throughout the St. Louis and Southern Illinois area and across the nation to enhance the lives of their clients. As a financial representative, you'll have more than a job. You'll have a career you can be proud of. Thrivent Financial offers excellent earnings potential, a flexible schedule, as well as health care options, a 401k, and other benefits. You can contact Barb Hinrichs at 314-783-4209. That's 314-783-4209. Discover what it's like to work with purpose at Thrivent Financial. Go to Thrivent.com.
If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study with a question or comment of your own, you may certainly change the subject if you feel led to do so. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Alan Shade. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Just before we got to the bottom of the hour, we brought up the subject of Clint Eastwood's latest movie. It's titled Afterlife. And it gives us an opportunity to discuss the reality of an afterlife. Nobody other than a few exceptions that are given to us in the scriptures, certainly nobody that I know has ever come back from the dead. Nobody has ever looked me in the eye and said, boy, there's an afterlife, and I can tell you there is because I was there. Now, we do have some stories, people like Lazarus coming back from the dead, and, of course, Jesus rising from the dead. But, Pastor, increasingly, if you ask somebody if they believe that heaven and earth was created in 7 days, a lot of Christian folks are going to say, no, I can't believe that. And if you ask some Christians if they believe that there was literally a first man and a first woman, Adam and Eve, some are going to say, no, I don't think I can go with that. And there are some, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, did they?
Correct.
Religious people who had the scriptures didn't believe in an afterlife. There are some people who call themselves Christians now, albeit just a few, I guess, but some, that if you say, you know, it's important for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they're going to say, no, that's not really important. And they're not going to believe in an afterlife either. I'm not exaggerating this, am I?
I think what we're going to discuss is probably how many believe in a particular kind of afterlife. It seems that some sense of an afterlife is rooted in life, and almost everybody has some concept of an afterlife. What we're going to quibble about is what that afterlife forms, how does one get there, and who's going to be in charge when you get there. I think it's in Ecclesiastes that eternity is in the hearts of men, so that there is some sense that I want to live on, and I have a desire, and I have an expectation that in some form or another I'm going to do that. American has been, as you suggested, it's been heavily influenced by evolutionary thinking, and kind of we've mixed a new age into this, so that we think somehow or another, even if I don't live on in this form, I'll live on as part of quote Mother Earth, as it recycles me and I become a part of life in some other form, and that becomes an afterlife for people. And then we have a much more focused sense of afterlife in God's promises about a restored Eden and bodies rising at the last day, and our new bodies for old, and those kinds of pictures that emerge from Romans and First Peter and so on, and highlighted in the book of Revelation, centered in what we know about Christ, the resurrected one, and that our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body.
So, when it comes to the topic of the afterlife, you probably don't have to work too hard to find some fine Christian person who believes something that goes like this. Oh yeah, I believe in heaven, but I just can't believe that a holy God, a loving God, could send anybody to hell. So I don't believe in a hell. I believe that good people go to heaven, and if you're not going to heaven, you just sort of cease to exist. That's what I believe. And you say?
I think you can find those people in a number of street corners in America today. And actually, there are a few cult-like groups that have proposed that as a regular thing, that only those who are going to rise, the only ones who are going to rise are the ones who rise to a positive afterlife, and the rest are left to be dead. And that's a convenient thing, but I will always want to point out to people that God does not send anybody to hell, but he does allow those who reject him to opt for that as a bad second choice. But God didn't create hell for human occupation, and he doesn't send anybody there. But when people reject him and say that they want to spend eternity in hell, he consents to that, or allows them to reject him and to end up there.
Sounds like you're twisting in the wind there a little bit, Pastor. Sounds like you're trying to tell me that there is a hell, and there are people who are going to wind up there, but it won't be God that sends them there. And some fine thinking individual says, come on, Pastor, of course God sends people to hell. What are you doing? What are you trying to let God off the hook here? When God says, when Jesus says in Matthew 24:25, "And there, depart from me into everlasting damnation," or whatever it is, he's sending you to hell, isn't he?
Well, finish the quote. You're the one that started in Matthew 25, so go ahead and finish the quote accurately.
No, I just like to cherry pick the stuff that I need to support what it is I think.
Gosh, that's a very new approach. To mean to pick half of a verse and leave the rest out.
Just the part that I need.
Now, except that the rest of the quote says that he didn't create hell for human occupation. That he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what it was prepared for. It wasn't meant for human occupation. And the fact that this is a difficult situation, but let's make it real simple. I offer you a free ticket into heaven, and you say no. And then the only other place that you're going to go, possibility of your going, is to hell. I've offered you the free ticket, and you've said no. Is it really my fault that you've rejected the free ticket? Is kind of the picture. People prefer to blame God for bad things that happen and take the credit for the good things that happen, and then to feel that that's somehow a fair approach to things.
All right, what about the folks who call themselves Christians who have a kind of a New Age or Eastern mysticism view of the afterlife, and they believe that once you pass away, that there is some kind of astral plane, there is some kind of cosmic force, and you become a part of that. I don't know if you got any of those standing on your street corners there in St. Charles, Pastor, but you know what I'm talking about.
Well, I would guess that St. Charles would be blessed with at least a few of those folks. Not that I can quote chapter and verse for you, but just a general distribution, a community with a wide variety of educational backgrounds, and folks that read and folks that watch movies and that subscribe to magazines. You're going to end up with a few folks that buy into that kind of thing, or they take an eclectic approach. They want to buy a piece of religion from, it's kind of like build your religion at the mall by visiting each store that you can possibly visit on a Saturday afternoon and find something from each of them so that you don't offend any version of God or deity or a force out there, so that at least one of them will let you into some kind of eternal existence that you can tolerate, but always reserve the privilege of making all final decisions yourself, not having to depend on some other source to be an authority for you, so you can reject the Word of God and make yourself the ultimate source.
All right, if I were to summarize my view of the afterlife, something like this, I'd like for you to speak to this. I don't think much about the afterlife. There are just too many realities and too many difficulties associated with this life. I think God gives you a life. It's your job to live it. It's your job to live it well. You only get one turn here in life, and you need to make it a good one. You do the best you can, and then whatever comes afterward, you hope that you did well enough here that you'll be rewarded in the next life. That's pretty much my understanding of the afterlife. And what do you say?
I feel sorry for you. First of all, I don't think it's very easy to live in this life unless you have a really clear view that the afterlife is granted to you in the hands of a loving God. Why would you work hard and strive for anything in this life? Because ultimately it's all going to be taken away from you. It's going to disintegrate into rust and dirt and things like that, so why bother? But if you have a promise from a living God who says to you, "I loved you so much that I have purchased you for eternity and granted to you an unending bliss with me in heaven, therefore live your life here and as an expression of gratitude for what I am giving to you," then I have enormous purpose for life here, not only in gratitude to my God, but also to help everybody that lives on this earth to understand what God wants to do for them. So if there is no afterlife, I have taken away all motivation for life here, But because there is an afterlife with Jesus Christ, I have enormous motivation to share that story with every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth so they can share it with us in heaven.
The story that I'm looking at here, which is headlined Clint Eastwood's Hereafter, does not measure up, according to a best-selling author on the afterlife. The story says, and this is off the Christian Newswire, even with an understated entrance into the box office, acclaimed director Clint Eastwood's latest movie, Hereafter, is holding ground with critics. Yet, James L. Garlow, Ph.D., best-selling author and theologian, disagrees with them, and his reasons may surprise most. He says the glimpses of the Hereafter in the movie were virtually non-existent. He is, by the way, the author of Encountering Heaven and the Afterlife. This is where Hereafter fails us all. It tells viewers nothing about the life after this one. And Garlow's critique holds weight. For the last 3 years, he has been studying the afterlife, the paranormal, and the supernatural, collecting stories, analyzing research, and observing society's near obsession with all of it. He has even published 2 books with his findings and the stories he's encountered. Quoting, "There is overwhelming collective human experience about the afterlife, and there is much more to be known about it than most think." He noted how Eastwood's movie sidestepped the very topic its title promises. With a culture preoccupied with the hereafter and a movie that does not deliver, it raises a question: what can people really believe about the afterlife? "There is an afterlife," he said, and on that point the movie Hereafter gets it right. So, is there a vacuum, Pastor, to be filled? Would you guess that for people who call themselves Christians, that there are gaps, maybe even large gaps, in their understandings of the afterlife?
I think there are gaps and I think we've covered this a little bit before, so I may be repeating myself. One of the gaps is that we have a limited ability to understand because we're finite creatures of this world and have not experienced that above and are not capable yet until the last day. So we're groping in the dark. It's kind of akin to a scientist dealing with quantum physics and knowing that he's got his hand in a mystery box out there, and he's not only can't he fully understand things, he can't even see everything in order to start sorting it through and making sense of it. The second is that as human beings, we're looking for security, and often our minds suggest to us ways by which we will quote feel that real security, and that means sometimes we're not content with the limited amount of information that the scripture gives. Thirdly, we're very earthly and material in our focus, so sometimes we want to define future life in terms of things that are meaningful to us now. And you can understand this if you've had 40 years more of life with a wonderful woman here, it's difficult to think about being happy in an afterlife apart from continuing to have that relationship. If you think in terms of happiness as a lake or a mountain or a seashore or a sailboat or gold or something of that nature, you tend to define your future afterlife in terms of those kinds of things. I think the gentleman you referred to, or he was called a theologian, if he's using anecdotal stories from human beings, he's picking up their wishes, their hopes, their dreams, what their inner soul or their mind is trying to tell them. But we only have one reliable source of information about the afterlife, and it doesn't say everything, because it's a joyful mystery that awaits us. It's a surprise package that God has in store, but we have the critical elements. Christ is King. Christ is living. Christ is physically resurrected. God will restore the broken Eden with a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. We will be in the presence of God, and with that define being in the presence of God, everything else I'm quite content to leave to the Master. I can't even control tomorrow. That has to be in his hands. I'm much better off leaving the afterlife in his hands and simply affirming, boy, he's done such a terrific job with everything that's gone before. Why would I have any doubt that he doesn't have the most magnificent, wonderful stuff, even if I can't fully comprehend that? I'm sorry, I kind of went into sermon mode.
No, that was good. Yeah, that was good. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Imagine that, a pastor going into sermon mode. Let's talk with David. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, I can say a hearty amen to what he just said. Common question, I'm just amazed at the theories that men and women can come up with. They reject the Word of God for their own theories. One of them is, I've called on this before, but it just amazes me that I don't know if this was pre-Vatican II, where the Catholic Church talks about Muslims and Islam, that they worship the same God with Christians, and they also say they will, if they live up to the light that God has given them, they will somehow make it to heaven apart from Jesus. And I don't know if I'm going to the right resource, but is that, was that pre-Vatican or after Vatican II that this was put in their catechism? Because it just...
Well, I think the new catechism dates from the 90s, not from Vatican II, but I'm not an expert on that enough for me to be comfortable giving you an authoritative answer. But it is an idea that keeps popping up, and it has been used. Universalists have kind of used that as a way to say that eventually everybody's going to get into heaven because they are only going to be judged on the amount of information that they have. The flaw in that pops up in Romans 2 and Romans 3, where Paul acknowledges that the Jews had advantages in the Old Testament, but even those without the law are going to stand before God condemned because they have law within them, so that all are condemned and fall short of the glory of God, so that there is no salvation apart from what is revealed by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So
it's almost like people want to invent something where everybody's going to make it.
Yes.
So, okay, well, thank you so much.
Thanks for the call. Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bev, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. In Bible study, we were discussing the concept of accepting, the freedom to accept or reject the teachings of Christ. And it's a difficult question, but I'll try to make it simple. We are slaves to sin. Like, everybody is a slave to sin. Everybody doesn't believe it, but I believe it. And if you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, it goes to say, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then if you go down to verse 35, it says, Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then when you go over to verse 56, it says, verse 55, it says, at the time that Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted and deserted him and fled. So I guess my question has to do with this acceptance and rejecting, this freedom to accept and reject the teachings of Christ. The concept of sometimes, a lot of times you can't depend on what someone says, but you have to look at their actions.
All right. Pastor, accepting or rejecting Christ? What's your perspective?
Well, she's got about three questions there, and I'm not sure we have enough time. First of all, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit. If you're going to use the word accept, and I'm always more comfortable with John's word for it in the first chapter of John, where he talks about receiving and not. If you make accepting the act of the human will to choose to follow Jesus, that oversteps the line that Scripture draws because of that, of the power of the sinful nature that Satan controls within us. Colossians 1. We're born in that kingdom of Satan, and that if you include the work of the Holy Spirit in that through the work of the Spirit, then when the gospel is preached to an individual and he draws that individual to commit himself to Christ, if that's what you're using, meaning by the word accept, then you're within the biblical lines. But still, the word accept just creates a lot of confusion. If they're using it to establish that human beings have a free will, that they are not in bondage to Satan or to sin, that's self-deceiving. That's asserting for us a power that we do not have apart from the work of the Holy Spirit drawing us to faith by the work of the gospel, so that all the credit for our coming to faith lies in God. That does, it's not that God is robotizing us or taking us from being fully human beings, but it is recognizing the damage and the impact that sin has had in our lives and the way that works, so that all the credit for our coming to faith always must go to Christ and not to anything within my human will.
Sometimes, Pastor, we examine this question as if a human being is sort of a neutral entity, and that human being is then confronted with various propositions which that person can either accept or reject. But isn't it more correct to say that the human being is not a neutral entity, and that the human being is born a rejecter from the beginning? That rejecting the things of God is just as normal and natural to the human being as breathing. And doesn't that sort of change the equation?
It does. I think if you read Romans 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then you supplement with Galatians 3 and 4, and then amplify also from Colossians 1, what people do not want to pardon the pun, accept, is the reality of how much damage sin has done and how influential and powerful Satan is in the life of human beings apart from what God does for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of it is human pride, that we want to raise our participation in the process. Some of it is simply that we inadequately describe the magnificence of God's grace in his reaching out when we were in such miserable condition, and that all the glory and all the honor and all the majesty goes to Christ for what he was willing to do for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. I mean, that's a pretty an astounding statement in Romans 5, that we were not neutral about God. We were hostile to God, and enemies of God, apart from what God was willing to do for us in the work of Christ.
Seems to me that that's the missing variable in the equation. Most people who begin to consider these things believe they start from a neutral position. And before you can talk to them about Jesus, you almost have to get them turned around on how they should perceive themselves.
Well, human pride does that. I mean, we don't want to talk about... We find we have to use psychological language or sociological language to talk about a person who has innate evil, like it's some sort of surprise when people do things. Man's inhumanity to man sort of nonsense, where much more realistic that given the right circumstances, any one of us is perfectly capable of committing the most heinous crimes, like murder and adultery by David, for heaven's sake.
So, all right.
Those kinds of things are real, and when we deny that, then we get into all sorts of trouble.
Pastor, we're out of time. Thank you for your expertise. We appreciate the conversation.
Glad to be with you. God bless you, and make sure you vote today, Chuck.
I've already voted. I've done my duty.
All righty.
Pastor Alan Shade with us here on our Ask the Pastor program. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer tomorrow for the first 10 verses of Matthew 27.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.